The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, the last clause of verse 27 and verse 28. Colossians chapter 1, the last clause of verse 27 and verse 28, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In these few words, Paul makes it clear to us what he meant by his preaching. And that which he preached was evidently that which he knew and felt. He refers in this, the first part of our text, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whatever we may know intellectually about Christ, unless Christ is in us, we cannot know it effectually. And though with an intellectual and historical knowledge we may know Christ in the letter, get to know Christ in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ in the Spirit will be to have Christ in us. Paul himself was the subject of this miracle. Christ was in him. Christ and the Spirit of Christ moved him in his preaching. And by the power and application of the word preached, the apostles' words were blessed. In the 20th chapter of the Acts, as he left the people at Ephesus, he said that he had kept back nothing of the whole counsel of God. How important it is then that nothing should ever be kept back from the whole counsel of God. In writing to the church of Colossae, the apostle speaks to them about the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, this great mystery that was hidden from all ages. Under the old dispensation, we have the isolated incidents wherein a Gentile was called by the grace of God. But generally speaking, the gospel was restricted to the Jews. The gospel was manifested to them in the ceremonial law and in the sacrifices that were offered, all of which in some way or other prefigured Christ, his sufferings, his sin bearing, his intercession as the priest interceded for the people, and so on. But there was a veil over the whole thing for the most part, and it needed that veil to be raised and faith to be given before the beauty, the preciousness, and the glory of Christ revealed in those ceremonial sacrifices and laws and activities could be observed. Now, the whole matter is altered. The veil of the temple was smitten from the top to the bottom, and the way into the holiest of all was made plain. At the same time, the gospel was sent forth to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. For a time, this gospel set forth by Jesus himself was preached to the Jews only. But after a time, the whole scene changed, and mainly through the Apostle Paul, though others fled through persecution, the gospel was taken outside of the Jewish perimeter. Now, the apostle in preaching Christ, he describes what this all means in this chapter. And in the 13th verse we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The characters who were to receive this glorious gospel are described in the 21st verse, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." So then, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is something which is effective when it comes. And if it has not come to us with an effect, then we may well question as to whether it has come to us at all. It is when a person is made to realize that they were alienated. The Word of God doesn't say here, "And you, some of you, that were alienated," but not all of you. It says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," and there is no difference. It is solemn to have the experience to know that our nature is enmity against God, that we are alienated, and that we want nothing to do with God, not the God that is set before us by the apostle in his preaching, the God that sent his only begotten Son to be that acceptable sacrifice whereby they might be saved. Now, in order to this, the apostle makes this important point, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If Christ, therefore, is not in us, does not indwell us by a living faith, then we have no hope of glory. We may have religion, but we have no hope of glory. The hope of glory lies in just this, Christ being in us. Now, the apostle preached to every creature, but he was well aware that those that received his preaching effectively as he preached Christ were those who in whom Christ dwelt. It is truly spoken of as a mystery, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Whatever we see of God's work must be glorious. God's work, so to speak, will have that surrounding it which will attract the attention of everyone in whose heart Christ dwells. God is performing his works every day, but how many see any glory in those works? If we take the very simple matter which comes to everybody of God's provision in a daily providence, in setting a table before us, and we may often say in these days, well spread, in setting a roof over our head, in clothing us, in preserving us, in our going out and coming in watching over us constantly in all places. There are these things are given to all, the just and the unjust. Yet, how many see any glory in them? When we see the glory of God, even in our providential provision, we are bound to fall down and worship. But if Christ is not in us, then we shall not be able, we shall have no desire to see the glory of God. We have no need to go back to search out some isolated incident in our lives. We come to the week past. Can you observe in God's providence in the week past that which has attracted you and has caused you to see the glory of God? Well, I for one have seen it, and it is the joy and rejoicing of my heart to see it every day. And God works his good providence every day in order and in such a way that we may sometimes, and that may it often be, when we observe the glory of God. Now you see, there is an opposition to this, because in common with the ungodly, we have a natural mind which will try to obliterate the glory of God in his providence. Hence, there will be the attribution to luck and chance and good fortune and so on. People may not always use such worldly language. But on the other hand, what a reluctance there is to see the glory of God in things. I sometimes feel it myself, and it grieves me when I see it in myself and in others, when they should refer to certain things as providence, when they should refer to certain things as the almighty glory of our ever-blessed God, who has condescended to men of low estate and has interposed, has moved the hearts of this person and that, has made a way here and has made a way there when others have been hedged up. And what shall we say? Shall we say, ah, it was a wonderful providence? Or shall we observe the glory of God and give glory unto his name and worship at his footstool even whilst we are walking along the street or standing in a certain place? Our heart goes up and we glorify God because we see the glory of God. And this is in his good providence. Now then, if we see that, it is because Christ is in us. And if Christ isn't in us, we shan't see it, and we don't see it. And God knows how many people there are that have a name to live and are dead because they do not see these things. What do we mean when we say we have a name to live and are dead? Well, it just means this. We have a name in religion, but there is no question of Christ being in us. And therefore, we do not see these things, and we do not feel these things. We should be worshipping God every day, worshipping Him. And there's plenty that God does for us, even in the ordinary things of providence, for us to be continually on our knees, worshipping God for His great goodness to us, which is Christ in you. But then, we move on from that to see what the apostle refers to, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even for the forgiveness of sins. Providence is a wonderful blessing, but in the providence of God, can we trace the reason for our eyes being opened to see God in so many things, to see His working in so many things, and then to ask ourselves, why is this? Well, this is the reason, in whom we have redemption through His blood. The blessings that God bestows upon His people, resulting in this Supreme One, which is Christ in you, has its source in our redemption through His blood. Now then, if Christ is in us, the hope of glory, God comes to that holy nature which is in us from time to time and causes us to rejoice in that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is, of course, a beginning to these things. When Christ is in a soul, there's a beginning to all things with ourselves. We are not eternal in ourselves. Though when Christ is in you, then you possess eternal life. And that life will never die. That life will never go out. It may indeed seem sometimes almost to be extinguished, but it's still there because it's eternal life, which is Christ in you. Now, Christ in you means also that the Spirit of God is in you. And that Spirit of God takes of the things of Jesus and reveals them to Christ in you. The Spirit of God does not reveal the things to the natural mind. Let us make that quite clear. And if you say, well, how can you prove that? It's quite easy, friends. The Word of God says the natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And so, if the Holy Ghost is to teach you and me, it must be only as Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then we shall know that gracious, wonderful, and holy presence, because there will be a receiving of the teaching of the Spirit of God. And it is the mercy of God that the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Jesus and shows them unto us. Now then, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We read in John's Gospel that the Spirit of Truth, when He comes, He will engage in one or two operations. And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on Me, of righteousness because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. There is a very important conviction which is described to us in these few words. Conviction of sin. How many might think that conviction of sin is the smitings of a guilty conscience because they have done this and they shouldn't have done, or because they have failed to do that and they should have done. All is resolved down to one point. It is quite true that we have not failed to do many things that we should have done, and we have done many things that we shouldn't have done. But the overriding sin is contained in just this: because they believe not on me. Now that's conviction of sin. You can add all the other peripherals to it and say, well, I was convicted on this and I was convicted on that. That's quite true. But we can go all that way and feel a conviction of these things, but until we're convicted of our unbelief and the solemnity of it, then we've still got a little way to go to what the Holy Ghost teaches in regard to conviction of sin. Now, how shall we be aware that we have an unbelieving heart? It is as and only when Christ is in us. Are you aware that you have an unbelieving heart? Well, are you concerned about it? I feel concerned myself when the people seem to live with this and they never seem to get it cleared. Well, how can it be cleared? By the work of God. And that work of God is in faith directed to the beloved Son of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And unbelief, one of our hymn writers, I think, described it as that sin accursed, because it sins against his love. Do we ever have thoughts upon these points sometimes? You know, there is a great outcry from time to time where people freely admit that the Spirit of God is not amongst the churches. And maybe we look back to earlier days and we say, well, of course, the Spirit of God, the power of God, was amongst the churches and with the preaching of the gospel. But do we pursue it a little further to inquire why things are as they are today? There is a very solemn word which the Lord spoke concerning some of those places which were familiar to him when he was here upon the earth. My memory serves me rightly. He said concerning Capernaum, he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now we may apply that. People may say, oh, the Spirit of God is withdrawn from us. Why? Why? Can it not be narrowed down just to this point? Because of their unbelief. But despite this, there were some mighty works done in Capernaum. And there are some mighty works done in our land today. Despite all this, there are those that are brought to believe. And those that are brought to believe are those which are witnesses to this truth, which is Christ in you. This great mystery of God, where Christ dwells in a person, and by that indwelling, and the faith which proceeds from that new nature, there is a believing in Christ's redemption, and that redemption is through his blood. Unbelief is prompted very much from the natural mind, and therefore there is a question mark over sometimes over the possibility of the blood of Jesus Christ being adequate and sufficient to take away our sins. Now Christ in you will manifest itself to your astonishment, to the amazement, to the silencing of your natural mind when you believe that there is a redemption that is rich, a redemption that is full, a redemption that is able to reach your soul. And when that redemption comes, then you will join in the blessed song, "Now begin the heavenly theme, sing aloud in Jesus' name. He who is salvation, he who is salvation prove, triumph in redeeming love. Ye who see the Father's grace, beaming in the Saviour's face, as to Canaan on you move, praise and bless redeeming love. Mourning souls, dry up your tears, banish all your guilty fears, see your guilt and fear curse remove, cancelled by redeeming love. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Because the Spirit of God has moved upon your heart, and you see the blessedness and the glory which is in redeeming love. And not only so, but your heart rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the fullness of this, it may not be an everyday experience, but remember that the word of our text says the hope of glory. And how many times, therefore, may our thoughts be directed to the same truth, though it is not in the same power, that causes our heart to rejoice in redeeming love. Christ in you will manifest itself by your rejoicing in redeeming love. You see, you can hear the gospel preached about redeeming love. And if Christ is in you, then it will have an effect upon you. Yea, at the name of Christ. If Christ is in you, there will be a reaction, and there will be that wrought which you know that nature could never bring about. Now, redeeming love will be seen to center in its glory by this great truth. Whoso believeth on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. See, there is no restriction placed upon anybody. People place the restriction upon themselves because of their unbelief. It is quite true to say that God, because of his grace and because of his power, and because of Christ in people, grants them a living faith. Otherwise they have no faith. But condemnation of those that cast into hell will be because they believe not. It will not be because, well, of course, they weren't in, amongst the elect. And that's not the question at all. Those that are cast into hell, those that are lost in their sins, are simply concluded under unbelief. So then, does it not show to us how important it is to believe, and how important it is to have this witness in our hearts that Christ is in us, that we might believe? Now you see, Christ being in us that we might believe will cause us to be living an entirely different life spiritually to other people. What is your life? Who can tell what your life is? There will be that which is outward, which will discover in measure that which is inward. Now, which is Christ in you? This is important for us to consider. It is Christ in you. It is not, in one sense, that which is on the outside, that which is superficial, but that which is in depth, in its measure, Christ in you. Now, if Christ is in you, it is Christ hidden in you. You may recall the teaching and the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he was speaking somewhat similarly about the kingdom of God. And he says, the kingdom of God is within you. And then again, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So then, it is mysteriously brought about into the soul. And that's how people feel when they believe, when they are quickened by the Spirit of God into life. They feel that there's something different. They feel that there's a change being made, a radical change, because it is a change where they are able to receive and be affected by the things which God speaks. Redemption through his blood. What do we think of the blood of Christ? Do we see in that blood anything more than the blood of any other person? Do we believe that it can cleanse from sin? I would be careful in what I say here, but to the natural mind, it is a matter which could well be ridiculous because of the power of unbelief working in us. Maybe some of you have had that solemn experience in your heart when your natural mind has risen up so that you've been ready to discard that blood. How can blood wash away my sin? Now then, if Christ is in you, you'll be able to believe. This astonishing thing that the blood of Christ can wash away sin. And not only wash away your sin, but wash away the sin of the whole church of God. We cannot understand how it is, but faith in our hearts, Christ in you, will enable us to believe this wonderful truth, that the Lord is able to wash away our sin by his blood shedding. Christ in you. The evidence of it is to be found, at least in one instance, in our believing what God has said. There was much preaching in the New Testament times, and the preaching in the New Testament times was different from the preaching in the Old Testament times. Nevertheless, there was preaching on both occasions, though the methods were different. And we find Paul commenting on the Old Testament times, speaking about Christ being preached, but they did not receive it because they had no faith. But those that had faith, they received the preaching of the gospel through the method God proposed in those days, though it was so different from the method that obtained in New Testament days. Even the forgiveness of sins, if we are to receive this great truth, and therefore have a good hope through grace of the glory of God, we shall need to know something of the forgiveness of sins. Let us not be in that place where we think that forgiveness of sins is something which does not matter, is not accorded to all. You will never be able to find chapter and verse for that. No, the people of God, although God does not say when, will know the forgiveness of sins. How is it obtained? It is because Christ is in you, enables you to believe what God has said, and that he is one that has procured the forgiveness of sins. We want to make this point clear too, that forgiveness of sins is not just a forgetting of things. You see, the best we can do as natural creatures, if we forgive one another, is to to pass it over, and by a generous spirit given to us, leave it at that. We cannot blot out those sins. For that reason, though we may desire much to forget the past, yet it is not so easy. When it comes to God forgiving sins, we find it's very, very different. It is not just a forgetting of the past. It is a blotting out of the past. It is a bringing to pass that which is spoken, is written in the Word of God, I will blot out as a thick cloud thy sins, and will remember them no more forever. Or, as we have it in the prophet Micah, where he says, who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea, never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. You will never be able to get a glimpse of your sins once you pass out of this life and enter glory, because God has put them away forever. And he will not speak about your sin in heaven, because it's been put away forever. And the contrast lies just in this, that those people whose sins are not being put away will have those sins encircling them forever and forever and forever. There'll only be one thing that they'll be thinking about, and that is their sins. And there will only be one thing that they will be feeling, and that is the result and the curse which is upon them because of their sins. So then, it is a solemn consideration to think of eternity, when we remember that we shall either spend eternity without any knowledge of our sin, because it is completely blotted out, or else we shall have our sins niggling and nagging in us, in our conscience, in our being, as it were, throughout eternity. Where their worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched. And thinking upon that sometimes, the worm may well be considered as to be the constant accusations of conscience. And then we remember that the tongue is set on fire of hell and is an unruly member. And one picture of hell itself is the conscience smiting a person continually, and a tongue which is ever, ever casting out invectives and accusations toward other people. There are times, if we might be thrust into worldly company, when we shall soon discover just a little of what the conversation of hell is. There is just one thought that seems to be in their mind, and that is either engaging in sin and in some limited degree feeling a smiting of conscience sometimes, but a backbiting. You know, a backbiting tongue comes from hell itself. But Christ in you will begin that work which causes you to flee from your sins and seeks forgiveness of your sins and causes you to confess your sins, which is Christ in you. The important point for our consideration this morning is as to whether Christ is in us. It is something which is subject to our personal consideration and confession. Eternity, tremendous sound, to guilty souls a dreadful wound, but oh, if Christ and heaven be mine. And that means Christ in you, the hope of glory. How sweet the accents, how divine. Now what a prospect lies before the church of God, because they can see and rejoice in sometimes the blessedness of truth. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now we shall desire that, if Christ is in us, to see that our sin is transgression is forgiven and that our sin is covered. And it's a wonderful and blessed experience when you can see that your sin is covered. See, if you're enlightened in your mind, it will be a continual burden to your spirit if your sin is not covered. It's not a question of covering it anyway. It's a question of having it rightly covered. David, in regard to the matter of Uriah the Hittite, he covered his sin, but it wasn't covered so that God didn't see it. Now I doubt not that there have been times when we have sinned and we've covered our sin, and then God has said, but it's not covered from my eyesight. Now the important thing for us is that we should have our sin that is covered from God's eyesight as well as our own. Now the only way in which we can have that knowledge conveyed is when Christ is in you, the hope of glory, which will find a response to Christ crucified, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now that cannot mean natural men, and it cannot mean the natural part in you and me. It means Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that when Christ is lifted up on the everlasting gospel, your very soul is attracted to that Christ who is the hope of glory. And blessed is that soul, or those souls, who from time to time have had their very being lifted up unto Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. And you know, Christ crucified means the great I, with a cross through it. A great eye, crossed out. See, you can see advertisements or signs today because of the various nations that visit our land, that instead of words being used, there is a picture. And if that is not to be engaged in, then there's a cross through it. And if you look at Christ and his cross, it really amounts to this: it's I with a cross through it. And that's all there is to it, and that's what crucifixion is. It is I with this which said, it's not allowable. It's not allowable. I must have no place. Christ must be the fullness and the center of our life, of our thinking, and of all things, of our hope of glory. Naturally, people can rise no higher when they think of the end of their life, if they think there is a life beyond, of a hope being in themselves. They think of the good things they've done, and the kindnesses that they've shown, and the benefits they've bestowed, and times when they've gone out of their way to do someone a good turn. Very good, or very good in their place, or very right. And oh, that there was more of it. But you know, when you come to die, then I have got to have a crossroads. And we've got to be nothing. We've got to realize that if we are saved, we are saved by grace. Now if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, it will mean the striking out of I. It will mean the casting down of self. It will be the lifting up of Christ before our very hearts, our very eyes, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now if we are to have a hope of glory, of necessity, we shall have to know something about, as well as being attracted to, this redemption through the blood of Christ. And furthermore, some knowledge of sin forgiven, which is Christ in you, the hope of Christ, of glory. And we go to another point. It is in this same epistle, 3rd chapter, 4th verse, we read, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. So then, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, then Christ will be the life of your spirit. And if Christ is not the life of our spirit, then where are we and what are we? The Lord Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Because I live, ye shall live also. And what do you think he meant there? It was not surely a reference to Martha's natural life, but because he lived, ye shall live. In other words, he would live in her. These are mysterious things. They are received by faith. Received by those who have the faith of Jesus Christ. Received by faith those that have the faith of Jesus Christ in them, the hope of glory. And the life of God is maintained in their soul by the mysterious working of the Spirit of God. Now when you realize that, you see, you will see there's a glory in this. The hope of glory. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And that, therefore, this will include not only the grace that is given, but also the sight from time to time of that glory which is to be revealed. The glory which is to be revealed is the glory of Christ. The riches of his grace. When the Lord Jesus was speaking about the prophet Isaiah, he refers to a passage in the 6th chapter of that prophecy, and then makes this comment. This was when the prophet saw his glory. What happened? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and so on. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am a man, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord. They seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And he felt his sin. Our natural mind will never feel sin in that way. Isaiah felt the need of an application of something which he hadn't got. He laid it, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongue to mop the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. Now with the mouth, confession is made unto God. Yes, with the mouth, confession is made unto God. And whoso cometh to God must come with a clean mouth, as well as clean hands. And how shall we obtain it? It is by the work of God in condescending to do that in a person, Christ in you, which believes that there is an efficacy in the sacrifice of Christ, and that there is a blessing proceeding from that redemption, which is forgiveness of sins. Oh, then, may we have this blessing bestowed upon us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. But if you have Christ in you, then certainly glory is before you, and happiness forever and ever. May it be our favorite lot to join in the celestial song, because we have this great favor from the Almighty God. Amen.